in Revelation we see the mighty, marvelous working of Satan, but we also see the unusual outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. And when Satan's power is poured out, unleashed on the world, and it meets head on with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in God's power, that leads to Earth's final war and Earth's last conflict. I experience a miniature of the working of God and the working of Satan this past summer in our Olympic Stadium evangelistic meetings. And in those meetings, we saw the great controversy played out before us. The great controversy wasn't something only written in a book, but it was something that was taking place before our eyes. As I got up to preach in Moscow's Olympic Stadium, there were some 15,000 people that were coming to the meetings, 18,000, just thousands coming. They were seated in the Olympic Stadium, and you'll recall that in 1979, the Russians invaded Afghanistan. And when they did, the American government boycotted the Olympic Games that were to be held in Moscow in 1980 in that Olympic Stadium. And this was a great blow to Soviet-U.S. relations, because the Olympic Games were to be a propaganda tool where the USSR was to demonstrate the superiority of the communist way of life. They were to demonstrate the superiority of a society where people had no unemployment, where everybody had housing, where education was free. We in the United States talk about human rights, but when you talk about human rights to the communists, they say, human rights? What are human rights? We believe that the essential human rights are everybody has housing, and in America you have homeless people. We believe that human rights are everybody has a job, and you have people that are unemployed. And we believe that human rights are everybody has free health care, and you folk have to pay so much money. You see, that's what we believe human rights are. Everybody gets a free education. So it was rather difficult when I used to talk to some of these scholars, communist scholars, and they were looking forward to using 1980 as a great propaganda tool to show off communism. And so when the Americans boycotted the Olympic Games, that put a great strain on Soviet-U.S. relations. The Moscow 1980 Olympic Games were the games that the Americans didn't show up for. Sore spot. We would not enter the Olympic Stadium. But 14 years later, we walked into the Olympic Stadium, now not to compete athletically in that competition, but to open our Bibles and share Jesus Christ. And we stood a few months ago in the Olympic Stadium in Moscow, looking out over thousands in that packed stadium of eager listeners ready to hear the Word of God. But we knew that every time God worked, Satan would work. And just that night as I was being introduced, a woman walked up the aisle, and she had a bouquet of roses in her hand, and she lifted it to me, and I should have noticed the roses were wilted. And she pulled them back as I reached for them and took the microphone out of my hand and began to yell, Mary David Christ, the mother of the living God, Mary, the mother of God, David, the king, and an incarnation of Christ. Mark Finley is a blasphemer. Mark Finley is a blasphemer. And people began to jump up in different parts of the audience. Somebody jumped up over here, Mary David Christ, the mother of the living God. Somebody over here, Mary David Christ, the mother of the living God. And for 13 nights, as I get up to preach, people would jump up and start shouting and get out into the aisle, and many would run down the aisle. We had to have a ring of ushers around the stage to hold them back, and I was so thankful for all those policemen that I had baptized and all those former KGB officers. And you know, as these people jumped up and began screaming, they did not leave the meeting calmly or quietly. Many would be throwing their fists and kicking their feet, and there would be fights and riots. Satan was working. We actually went to the police. And when we went to the police, we took these people to the police, and the policemen put them in jail for the first few nights. Then they said, we deputize your ushers, and you can set up a mini jail during the meetings and then release them later. And so we set up a mini jail at the Olympic Stadium. It was a stinky, smelly Russian toilet. And when they got out of hand, they began rioting in the meetings and rushing to the stage and trying to tackle me on the stage with my Bible open. Our former KGB agents who we baptized and our former policemen who we baptized would wrestle them down and take them off and lock them in the toilet. Now, if you've ever been locked in a Russian toilet, that's pretty high motivation not to rebel the next night. When we went to have our baptisms, I remember the night that Pastor Michael Kaminsky walked into the baptismal tank on my right to baptize in the Olympic Stadium. And as he got in, he held his hands up and said, "Pastor, we can't go on with the baptism because somebody had taken glass and broken it and put it in the bottom of the baptismal pool because they believed that if the candidate went in and stepped on the glass and slit their feet and the blood came to the top of the water, that would be Satan's indication that they were not to be baptized, that they were not to be baptized. It would be God's indication that they were doing the wrong thing." And so, superstitiously, you see, they believe that if blood comes to the top of the water, it's God's condemnation on the one being baptized. And so we fought Satan night after night with public demonstrations, burning down our signs, attacks over the radio, attacks on television, broken glass and baptismal pool. And it reminded me of the conflict in Revelation. Take your Bible, please, and turn to Revelation, the 12th chapter. Revelation chapter 12. Just before the end, we can expect the outpouring of the Spirit of God from above, but the outpouring of the spirit of demons from beneath. Just before the end, we can expect and anticipate the mighty working of God in the marvelous working of the enemy. Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. Commenting on Satan being cast out of heaven, the scripture says, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the sea and of the earth, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." The shorter the time, the greater the wrath. And as we approach the end, we can expect that the wrath of Satan will become mightier and greater and more powerful. As we approach the end, occult phenomena will explode. The manifestation of spirits in spiritualism will increase. As we approach the end, courses taught on witchcraft and varying occult arts will be more prevalent in high schools and colleges. As we approach the end, the devil will condition minds by movies like Ghostbusters and others on psychic witchcraft phenomena. If you know anything about what's going on in the Hollywood scene, and I hope you don't know too much, you recognize that some of the more popular movies today and television shows deal with the paranormal. They deal with the occult world. We can expect this before the end. But while Satan deceives some with spiritualism, some with the occult arts, some with psychic phenomena, he also works through the popular churches in false religious revivals there, through false tongues movements. I'm interested in a very fascinating statement in the book Great Controversy, page 464. Note the time sequence of the statement, because the statement outlines the number of events that will occur, and it helps us to know where we are. Do you remember how it's written in Chronicles? What is it? 2 Chronicles 12? We won't turn to it, but the scripture says, "And the men of Issachar were men of understanding, knowing the times." They knew what Israel ought to do. They were men and women of understanding. They knew the times. And Paul says in Romans 13:11, knowing the time, that it's high time to wake out of sleep. When you know the time, you have an understanding where we are. Is knowing the time important? Well, if you wake up, what's the first thing you do if you wake up in the night? You go to sleep about 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, and you wake up. The first thing you do is look at the clock. And if it's 4 o'clock in the morning, you hope you can go back to go sleep. But if it's 7:30, you hope you get up and go to work. So knowing the time makes all the difference to whether you wash your face and put your clothes on or not. whether you get your breakfast and go off to work or not. So understanding where we are makes all the difference. Great Controversy 464. Let me read the passage and ask you some questions about it. Before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth. Now what's that? The final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth. What do we call that? The seven last plagues. Now, before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth, there will be among the people of God such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. The Spirit and power of God will be poured upon His children. What do we call that when the Spirit of God is poured out? The latter rain. So the latter rain comes before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the world. It comes before the seven last plagues. Well, that's only logical, because the plagues are not poured out until God says, he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And when the plagues are poured out, that's the signal that men and women have either received the seal of God or the mark of the beast. So the latter rain, which is God's Holy Spirit being poured out through his people to warn the world of the coming of Jesus, must occur before that time. Now, the enemy of souls desires to hinder this work. Hinder what work? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain and the subsequent giving of God's loud cry to the world. So the enemy of souls, who's the enemy of souls? Satan. And he desires to hinder this work. What work? The latter rain and loud cry. So what will he do? Before the time for such a movement shall come, he will endeavor to prevent it. To prevent what? To prevent the reception of the true latter rain. To prevent the giving of the loud cry. And before the time for such a movement will come, he'll endeavor to prevent it by introducing a counterfeit. So the counterfeit latter rain, or the counterfeit outpouring of the Holy Spirit, comes before the genuine. And when we see people who have... See, Satan has two strategies, one for secular people and one for religious people. In every heart, there's the desire for the supernatural. So for secular people, he'll deceive them through spiritualism, through the occult, through the paranormal, through the psychic world, through the reincarnation philosophy, through the developing the God within yourself. And do you note the number of people today that are into this whole thing of reincarnation, the New Age movement? Many of them are ranked secular people. But they believe in positive morality. They believe in the virtues of love and so forth. So for secular people, he'll use a spiritualistic phenomena to deceive them. But then for religious people, he will pour out the false latter rain, a false Holy Ghost movement in popular churches that he can bring under his control. But all this is to deceive them so they won't be ready when what happens? The genuine latter rain is poured out and the genuine loud cry given. So, in those churches, I continue the reading, Great Controversy 464, that he can bring under his deceptive power, he'll make it appear that God's special blessing is poured out. There will be what is thought to be great religious interest. Multitudes will exult that God is working marvelously for them when the work is that of another spirit. Under a religious guise, Satan will seek to extend his influence over the whole Christian world. How is Satan going to try to deceive the religious world? Under a what? Religious guise. So it's not that society gets more secular, more secular, more secular, and some secular ruler arises to pass secular decrees to condemn religious people. Not that at all. It's in a time of calamity, a time of economic collapse, a time of earthquake, a time of famine, a time of fire, a time of flood. It is at that time that Satan sends a false religious revival, and apparent miracles are worked. And under that religious revival, Satan then brings churches together with a single common interest, and that leads to the enforcement of the mark of the beast, the union of church and state that we studied about yesterday. But wait, when we see the counterfeit being poured out, what does that let us know? That the genuine is right around the corner. Let's spend just a few moments, though, looking at some of the characteristics of this counterfeit and looking at who will be deceived, looking at some ways we can distinguish the counterfeit, And then let's move into the genuine latter rain, how we can know it and how we can receive it. Revelation chapter 13 describes this union of church and state. It describes this religious church-state union that enforces the mark of the beast, the time when no man can buy or sell, and the time when an ultimate death decree is passed. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, because this is more of a Bible study hour where we look at the text than it is a sermon. And so let's take our Bible and look at verse 11 of Revelation 13 and study verse by verse, phrase by phrase, Revelation chapter 13, verse 11 and onward. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. Now, every word is packed, and we'll try to take a look at each word of significance, each phrase, in the next 7 or 8 verses to get a picture of what's going on. I beheld another beast. A beast represents a kingdom, either political or religious. In the book of Daniel, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the dragon represented kingdoms. In the book of Revelation, the first beast of Revelation 13, 1 to 10, is a religious political kingdom. But here is another beast. We studied it yesterday. I'll review what we did yesterday, then go deeper. It comes up. The word come up in the Greek language is anabino. It means spring up rapidly. It's like when you put a tulip bulb in the earth, and it's there. But in the spring, when the rain and sun come, the bulb pops up. Apparently it wasn't there before, but it grows rapidly and quickly. And so this political power was one that didn't exist before, but it comes up, it springs up, it comes up quickly and rapidly. It says, it comes up out of the earth. In the Bible prophecy, the sea represents a populated area, Revelation 17:15. The earth, an unpopulated, sparsely populated area. So another kingdom springs up rapidly in an unpopulated area. We noted this yesterday. He has two horns. That is to say, a Republican, Democratic form of government or a government with civil and religious liberty. There are no crowns on the horns. There were crowns on the first beast's horns. So the papal power dominated Europe. And each of Europe's nations had kings. So you have the papacy dominating the kings, a church-state union. But here, two horns, symbols of power, divisions of power, civil and religious liberty. Notice it says it's like a lamb. A lamb in the Bible represents Jesus. Jesus gives freedom of choice. So this country would give all people freedom of choice, freedom of religion. It would be a new nation, not an old empire like a lion, a beast, a leopard, that are old beasts. But this freedom would soon give way to totalitarianism. He spoke as a dragon. When would this new beast come up? According to verse 10, that at the same time the first power, the papacy, was going into captivity in 1798. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. So at the same time the first beast was going into captivity, the second beast, the United States, would spring up. Now, we studied that yesterday, and I do that for a background. Now we start verse 12. And he, that is the United States, this lamb-like beast, exercises all the power of the first beast before him. The United States exercises all the power of the papacy. Because just as the papacy dominated Europe in a church-state union, that will come in America. He causes the earth, that is, those within the territory of America, the earth, the sparsely populated area, and them that dwell therein, that is, all its citizens, to worship the first beast. That is, America repudiates the principles of its constitution and turns towards the first beast, that is, the papacy, whose deadly wound was healed. That wound was healed in 1929 when Gasparri received from Mussolini the papal state again. So the deadly wound is healed. The papacy is once again in worldwide phenomena. And he doeth great wonders. So he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Satan, working through Protestantism in America, causes fire to come down from heaven. A false fire movement. Fire is a representation of the presence of the living God. The fire is not some nuclear holocaust that comes down, but pillar of fire led Israel by night in the wilderness. The Shekinah glory, the fiery presence of God between the cherubims and the sanctuary, all there. The fire that came down, the presence of God, the days of Elijah. Tongues of fire, the presence of God manifested in the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. So here is a false fire movement that comes down, a false Holy Ghost movement, so that it is religion, the false Holy Ghost movement, the tongues movement, the false tongues movement that's manifest in Protestantism and Catholicism that unites them, and so it's not a doctrinal or organizational ecumenicity, it is a spirit ecumenicity. It's not that people of varying religions all drop their different religious affiliations and unite with the papal power. Not at all. It is they unite on those points they have in common, namely Sunday worship and the immortality of the soul. And they unite at a time of overwhelming crisis. And that which bonds them together is they sing the song, "We're one in the Spirit, we're one in the Lord." You know, that song was written by a Jesuit priest indicating the unity among all Christians. We're one in the Spirit, we're one in the Lord. We have different doctrinal beliefs, but it's okay. We have different religious persuasions, but it's okay. What we need to do, they say, is to fulfill the prayer of Christ and say that we all need to be one. So there is this unity, not of organizations, but a unity on the points they have in common and a unity in the Spirit, and they unite under one single common head while retaining denominational identities. And they look to that head as the leading spiritual leader, as the vicar of Christ. This is the story in Revelation 13, verse 14. "And he deceives them that dwell on the earth," that is, those in the United States, "by the means of those miracles that he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth in the United States that they should make an image to the beast that had a wound by a sword and should live." What is the image to the beast? The image is a likeness to the beast. So here in the United States, there is a likeness established to what happened in old Europe with the union of church and state. And that union of church and state becomes manifest in the mark of the beast, which is the mark of papal power or Sunday worship, that's in contrast with the seal of God, which is Sabbath worship. And so the contrast becomes of loyalty and disloyalty. But did you notice verse 14 carefully? "And deceives them that dwell on the earth," deceives those in America, "by the means of the miracles they had power to do in the sight of the beast." So the miracles in Protestant churches lead to the enforcement of a likeness in America to what was happening in Europe, the union of church and state. And it says, "saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast." Who makes the image? The people. And when the people in varying churches see the Holy Spirit, so-called, but it's the false Holy Spirit, manifest in their individual churches, they put pressure on their legislators. And do you remember what we read yesterday about the legislators? It's not some dictator that rises, but notice in the Great Controversy, page 592, rulers and legislators, in order to secure public favor. See, the rulers and legislators see this mighty revival among the people, so-called, but it's a false revival, and they want to keep their jobs. They want the votes of the people. And so the rulers and legislators, to secure public favor, yield. They do what? They yield to what? The popular demand. So it's a grassroots movement among people of different denominations at a time of crisis, uniting on Sunday worship and the immortality of the soul, as a spiritual revival comes. And this becomes more enticing for them when lying spirits appear as reincarnations of the disciples claiming that the law of God was changed. Do you see Satan's almost overmastering spiritual delusion? Notice, they yield to the popular demand for a law-enforcing Sunday observance. Now notice the scripture. It's amazing to me, the more I study the book of Revelation, and the more I study Great Controversy, the more I'm impressed with the integrity of the writings of Ellen White and her inspired. Because everything I'm sharing with you, you can get out of the Bible. You see it right in the Bible. Ellen White's writings do not add to that which is written, they merely amplify it. And so, Ellen White's writings help to expand the picture that's already there. but you see it in the Bible. And that's what I want you to see. It's rooted in Scripture. You do not need great controversy in early writings to prove the essential principles. They round it out. They expand the picture, and I thank God for them. But you find it all the time in Revelation. Now let's go back. Revelation 13:15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. Now, he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. That is to say that the United States government gives life to that image or that likeness. Now, how does he do it? How does the image or the union of church and state or the Sunday law receive life? It tells you, the next phrase, that the image of the beast should both speak. Now, how does a nation speak? How does a, somebody got it, you got it. How, you see it in the Bible, don't you? How does a nation speak? Through its what? Laws. So, the image of the beast, the likeness to the beast, speaks as laws are passed, enforcing it among the nations. So you see in verse 14, that they, the people, put pressure on the legislators to pass laws so the likeness will speak as it has legislated into law, this union of church and state. He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image should speak, that is, the country should speak through its laws, so that ultimately those that would not worship should be killed. And then it says, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell if he didn't have the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, as you read Scripture, union of church and state, miracles deceiving people, but somebody says, wait a minute, no Seventh-day Adventist could ever be deceived by those false miracles. I'm reminded of a very fascinating statement that's troubling. It's extremely troubling, in fact. Gives us great insight into what's going on today and what's going to go on in the future. Did we read here in the book of Revelation, chapter 13 and verse 14, that the agency of deception would be false miracles? Now you can look at that also in Revelation chapter 16. We read that yesterday. Revelation 16, verse 14. They are the spirits of devils working miracles. Can the demons work miracles? Indeed they can. Will these false miracles deceive some Seventh-day Adventists? Now here's the troubling statement. Extremely troubling. Second Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 53. Satan will work his miracles to deceive. He will set up his power as supreme. He will make people sick. Isn't that just like the devil? Make people sick. Then will suddenly remove from them his satanic power. They will then be regarded as healed. What will he do? He'll make some people sick. Then he'll withdraw his satanic power, and they'll appear to be healed. Now notice this sentence. This is troubling. Troubling. Greatly troubling. These works of apparent healing will bring Seventh-day Adventists to the test. These works of apparent healing will bring Seventh-day Adventists to the test. Will a false Holy Ghost movement enter in to some Seventh-day Adventist churches, will it? Will it be accompanied by false miracles? It will. And will some Adventists say, this has to be the power of God, because look at these miracles. I mean, this person was healed of cancer, it has to be. Now the question is, does God work miracles? Will, under the power of the latter rain, God work miracles? Will some people with cancer be healed? Does the Bible teach that in the last days people will be miraculously healed? Sure, you can read clear references in Great Controversy, and I quote, miracles will be worked, there'll be signs and wonders, and the sick will be healed. But that's a problem then, isn't it? Does the devil work miracles? Will he work miracles? Does God work miracles? Will God heal some people? Will the devil heal some people? How do you know the difference? If you don't know the difference, can you be deceived? Wouldn't it be tragic to attribute the miracles of Satan to God and accept them falsely? But wouldn't it be tragic to deny God's power and think it was Satan working? Can you know the difference? There are five ways you can know. Are you interested in knowing? There are five ways you can know. And there are five tests that you can give, because we are not to follow cunningly devised fables. And any miracles that don't pass the sieve of these five biblical tests, you can rule out immediately as counterfeit. Any miracles that pass the sieve of these five biblical tests. Would God leave us unprepared for this? If some of these things are going to occur, does God want us prepared? Now here are five questions you can ask. Question number one. Is the basic assumption being made in this miracle that if you have enough faith, you will be healed, and that God will heal everyone that's sick? If that is the fundamental basic assumption, that assumption is false, and that leads you onto very thin ice in those miracles. Did you get the significance of that? We're going to study it in the Bible. Does God heal some people? Will God heal everybody? Does it take more faith to be healed of cancer or to die in the Lord trusting Him still? Because I'm going through trials and sickness, does it mean I'm off the map or on the map? You see, there are some brands of religion that say, if you go through trials, and if you go through difficulties, and if you go through sickness, if you go through all that, that's an indication that you don't have enough faith and God isn't working in your life. Some call it prosperity theology. That if you just have enough faith, you're always going to prosper, you're going to live in a beautiful home, drive a beautiful car, and always be healthy. That idea ministers to human selfishness, and it opens the mind for the outpouring of demonic spirits that will give people what they want, to lock them in error. Now let's notice this biblically first. Any approach to healing that says that everybody who has enough faith will be healed, and all you need is faith, misses the mark. Because God's goal in our lives is beyond physical health. God's goal is faithfulness. Because the idea that if you just have enough faith, you'll always be healed, if you take that to its logical extension, you'll never die. Correct? If intellectually you take that to its logical extension, you'll never die. And you have a real problem with somebody like Job, who was an upright man of faith, but he suffered affliction. And Job said, though he slay me, yet will I what? Trust him. Or you have a real problem with Paul. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, Paul had a physical affliction. And if he had enough faith, he'd be healed, right? If only Paul would have prayed enough, he'd be healed. If only Paul had enough trust in God, there'd be no problem. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 and onward. Any approach to miracles or healing that puts great emphasis on the faith of the individual and says if you only have enough faith, you're going to be healed, bypasses the fact that in a world with men and women with fallen natures and a world with biological deficiencies, individuals can become sick through no fault of their own, but God can even use that sickness to learn deeper faith and trust and draw them closer to Him. That God's ultimate goal for our lives is to know Him. And at times, if that can be accomplished by allowing us to be sick, although God does not cause that, and He's the author of health, but God sometimes allows that which He does not cause because He has a deeper purpose than physical health, and that deeper purpose is to know Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. Did Paul say that this thorn in the flesh, this sickness, this affliction, probably with his eyesight that gave him pain, did he say it was a gift to God? No, he said it was what? A messenger of Satan. So all sickness is a messenger of Satan. But he says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times, it might depart from me. Paul says, I prayed three times, God, but did it go away? What did God say? Verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So when you are suffering in physical affliction, when arthritis or rheumatism or Parkinson's or cancer afflicts your body, it is not merely if I have enough faith I'm going to be healed and praise God. It is day by day in that pain, day by day in that affliction, I say, God, your grace is sufficient for me. And anything else is not the gospel. Anything else sets you up in the last days for deception. If God chooses to heal, praise his name. If he chooses not to heal, praise his name. Now, when Jesus was on earth, did he heal everybody? Or was Jesus selective in his healing? You take the Pool of Bethesda. There were hundreds of people who were sick there. Now, there were times that there were whole villages that were healed to show God's power, and God does that, and he's going to do it at the end. Now, don't misunderstand me. Every coin has two sides. Did you ever see a coin so thin it only had one side? I never saw one. Even a dime has two sides. God's going to heal at the end. We're going to study about that. He's going to pour out his spirit. But he's not going to heal everybody. Who God heals depends on him. And when Christ walked into the Pool of Bethesda, he chose one man to heal, and the rest, as far as I know, were not healed. And there was a time that Christ refused to work miracles. You know why? Because he was being tried, and they wanted him to work miracles just to selfishly exhibit his power. And he chose not to do it. Even in Jesus' day, he chose to heal this blind man and not that one. And that's all part of the divine mystery of grace. And that we leave in the hands of God. Number one, you can tell false healing and you can smell it. I want you to have a nose for false healing. You can smell it a mile away when there is an arrogant assumption and human beings play God and they determine that if you have enough faith, everybody will be healed. In fact, I was conducting a seminar in the book of Daniel and I shared this concept. The Christ that's with us in the flames. The Christ whose grace is sufficient in trial and difficulty. The Christ that never lets us go in sickness. And a woman came up to me after and she said, Pastor, let me tell you this story. About 4 or 5 months ago, I went to my physician, and my physician told me that I had cancer. I had many Christian friends, and they said to me, if you will pray, and I'll call Irene, that wasn't her name, but Irene, if you'll just pray, you'll be healed of cancer. So I began to pray, and I prayed for 2 months, and my cancer got worse and worse. So my Christian friends came back and said, there must be some sin in your life. Now I had two problems. I had cancer, I didn't have enough faith, and I had some sin in my life. There must be some sin in your life. And if you'd confess that sin deeply enough, God would heal you for cancer. And Pastor, for 6 months, I've been so depressed because I have cancer. My Christian friends tell me I don't have enough faith or else I'd be healed. And they tell me there's some sin in my life and I don't know what it is. So I'm so depressed because I'm a sinner. God's not hearing my prayers. I don't have enough faith and I got cancer. And she said, tonight, when you talked about the Christ that was in the flame, the Christ whose grace is sufficient for us, when you pointed out that it takes more faith to die in the Lord sometimes, it takes more faith to live in the Lord and be willing to go to death than it does even to be miraculously healed in an instant. Pastor, I sensed that it wasn't that I had lack of faith, but that day by day God was renewing my faith. Day by day God was giving me new courage. You smell the false when somebody arrogantly assumes that everybody's going to be healed. Secondly, The New Testament model is not mass healing. That is not to deny that occasionally God reaches out and touches somebody in a crowd. But you do not find after the days of Christ in the New Testament the model of mass healing meeting. In fact, when you go to the book of James, the scripture says in James chapter 5, there is no account anywhere in the New Testament of the disciples appointing a meeting specifically for people to be healed, coming to that meeting in a mass healing meeting. There's none in the New Testament. In fact, James chapter 5 says, if a man is sick, let him do what? Call for the elders of the church and come to his home or in a private place and anoint him with oil. Now, I'm not suggesting that we don't pray for people in church. Don't miss the point. But the idea of mass healing meetings in which indiscriminately the Spirit of God moves through that audience and heals multitudes of people and they're brought on their crutches and wheelchairs is not found in Scripture. That makes you nervous right away. Because in that kind of instance, glory can often be given to the individual And people come for miles thinking, only if I can come to that individual's meetings, then I might be healed. But the Bible says, fear God and do what? Give glory to Him. So become nervous in mass healing meetings. Now why? What's the strategy of God in all this? The strategy of God is this. God's ultimate strategy is not to heal us, but to save us. And if healing accomplishes the ultimate purpose of salvation, or enhances our witness, God moves in healing. So the third point that I'd like you to take note of is this. As you study the New Testament, there is a relationship between personal commitment and personal confession of sin, and a relationship between repentance of sin and a relationship of healing. In other words, any approach to healing that does not lead men and women into obedience to God's law to confess their sin, be nervous about. In fact, let's look at a few passages. Remember when Jesus healed, he often said, go and do what? Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. Or if you look at James, the fifth chapter, the first point that we've made is that all healings are not universal. God doesn't heal everybody, and if you have enough faith, it's not necessary that God's going to heal you. The second point we made is that be careful about mass healing meetings that put glory on an individual. The third point that we've made is that in genuine healing, there is a relationship between the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and repentance of sin and confession of a heart work that's done in the soul. James chapter 5, now notice James chapter 5, and we're going to look there at verse 14, 15, and 16. Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. Now notice right away, it's not that the gift of healing has been given to some healer who comes to town to heal people, but that is in every church, God has given the gift of prayer to the elders of that church. He's given the gift of prayer to those consecrated lay leaders. And God says they can lift people up on the arms of faith. They can put them in His hands. This is a biblical admonition. Notice, is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Why do you anoint with oil? Because oil is a symbol of the healing power of the Holy Spirit. And it's only the Holy Spirit that can heal, no individual. So it's not any individual that's to be glorified, it's the Holy Spirit working through individuals. It says anointing him with oil. They anoint with oil on the forehead. Why on the forehead? Because it indicates that the mind is to be consecrated to God. The whole process, we sit down and discuss with individuals the fact that God is more interested in the healing of the mind than He is in the body. We discuss with individuals the concept that Jesus indeed wants to pour out His Spirit to heal our minds from bitterness, resentment, greed, lust, and sin. So it's in this personal dynamic encounter of a spiritual relationship with God that the Scripture instructs. Notice it says there, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. Why in the name of the Lord? That means in the will of God. So that if it's God's will for the person to be healed, that he could be a greater witness, that his life could enhance the life of others, that he still has opportunity to open his heart to be saved because he's not ready yet to die. So in the name of the Lord means in the will of God. So what kind of a meeting is this? Genuine healing will take place under the power of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. Not in some great spectacular healing meetings that are focusing the attention on some charismatic healer. But as the elders of the church meet together, just like in the early Advent movement. In the early Advent movement, Ellen White, James White, Hiram Edson, and other Advent leaders met together in the homes. You remember reading those stories? And they were anointed with oil, they prayed, and people were lifted up, and the power of God was poured out. This is the way you tell the difference between the genuine and the counterfeit. Is this important to know? Will counterfeits come into the Adventist church? Does God want us to have eyes divinely enlightened? Indeed He does. So notice the text. The prayer of faith, verse 15, will save the sick, the Lord will raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they'll be forgiven. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. Healing is in the context of confessing your faults. So the third point is, does this apparent healer, does this situation of healing talk about things like pride? Does it talk about things like lust? Does this healing process lead people to open their hearts to God so that the Holy Spirit can be poured out through them in that manifestation? Or is there some indiscriminate lining people up? You know what I'm meaning. You see this occasionally when you're flicking the dial looking for "It Is Written" on television. You know what I mean. Point four. In genuine healing, men and women are led to obedience not only to moral law, but to physical law. It kind of reminds me of an experience I had. I was studying the Bible in the Deep South. Oh, Carolina's the Deep South. Oh, I'm in trouble. Anyway, I was studying the Bible with some folks, and it happened to be way up in the hills. And anyway, as I was studying the Bible in this home, how do I get out of this one? As I was studying the Bible in this home, with a lovely couple. They were beautiful. It was just an absolutely marvelous family with beautiful Southern hospitality. You know, they offered me a meal. It was, "You all come back now." You know, it was just great. And into that home, a man came. And as he came in, his first words to me were, "Praise the Lord, I'm healed." And he was smoking a big cigar. Now, this is the truth. And he said, "Praise the Lord, I'm healed." He said, "I went to my doctor today, and when I went to my doctor, I had lung cancer. And the doctor told me he couldn't find the spot on my lung anymore." And then he kept saying, "Praise the Lord, I'm healed." Now, I was biting my tongue all the time. And finally, I couldn't resist it. And so I just looked up at him and smiled. You know, you can say a lot if you smile. I looked up at him and smiled and said, "But brother, I only have one question. What about that big cigar? What did the doctor tell you about the big cigar?" And this is what he did. "Praise the Lord, brother, I'm healed." And he walked out. Now, here's my question. Is God going to heal somebody of lung cancer so they can continue doing the thing that caused them to have lung cancer in the first place? Is God going to heal somebody so they don't have to have coronary bypass surgery, so they can keep eating 15 banana splits a week? You know, if I qualify it, you know, I don't want to get too close to home. I said 15 a week, you see. Is God going to heal people whose diets lead them to sickness and disease? Or in the last days, has God given a message to make men and women whole of physical, mental, and spiritual wellness? And when God finds a church and a group of people whose hearts are open to Him, who pray with David, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew within me a right spirit." People who say, "Lord, I'd rather die than be disloyal to you." And people who sense that their body is God's temple, and in their weakness and frailty, to the best of their ability, anointed by the Spirit, follow the laws of hell. When God gets a group of people like that, among that body, He's going to work some real miracles at the time of the end. And there are going to be people that are miraculously healed. And when that occurs, the dove of the Spirit will come. It will. And chase away all the ugly ducklings. It'll occur. And all the false birds will fly away. They'll be chased out. You know, I'm personally convinced that the Lord is going to do some very unusual things in the last days. But God is not going to do unusual things to confirm us in habits that are destroying our health. Who is it that created our body? Will the Creator who created us violate His own laws so we can keep doing the thing that causes us to be sick? It doesn't make much sense to me to think that the Creator is going to violate His own laws that He has created and put in every nerve and tissue in His body. Now, what is a miracle? A miracle is a violation of natural law. It's something that's supernatural. So God will work miracles, and He will intervene, and He will change cells. No question about that. But when He changes cells, He always also changes the mind, so that which we do will be changed, so we'll be on the pathway of health. Now, the last test that I want to give you is the test of spiritual fruitage. Let me raise a caution. The first four things that I gave you are vitally important, but you can abuse them. Electricity is important, but some people get shocked using it. And the reason I hesitate giving you what I did is for this reason. If I said everything I said and didn't say the next thing, I would have put a grenade in your hand to blow up. The danger is you start saying, "This one is healed by God, this one is not.
isn't healed by Satan. This is by God. What about that one? Do they meet the four tests? You understand what I'm talking about?
And frankly, there are some times that it's better just to leave it alone. Put these concepts in the back of your mind and not play judge and don't become God. In other words, there are going to be obvious instances. There are going to be obvious instances that totally violate these four tests that you know that this can't possibly be the manifestation of the Spirit of God. Some mass healing meetings that claim that each one is healed. In the same mouth, a de-emphasis on the law of God. Now, that's an obvious one. De-emphasis on God's law doesn't make any difference what you eat, drink. God's going to miraculously heal you. De-emphasis on the Sabbath, pretty obvious. But there are going to be some committed Christians, not of our persuasion, that love Jesus and don't understand present truth. And they're going to be seeking God and they're going to be healed. And God does not only heal Seventh-day Adventist Christians. The Lord is going to reach out and touch others. And this is the test of spiritual fruitage. And you find that in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew the 7th chapter, you have the clear, obvious test of spiritual fruitage. And here, the Scripture tells us, and it's describing the distinction between the false and the true. Matthew the 7th chapter. And notice Matthew 7, and we're going to look there at verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Does the false prophet have a sign around his neck saying, beware, I'm a false prophet, does he? Beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. Now notice, how do you tell? Verse 20, wherefore by their fruit you'll know them. The test of spiritual fruitage, over time, that person who touched and healed by the Spirit of God is led into God's Word. Over time, that person that's touched by the Spirit of God becomes a seeker after truth. Spiritual fruitage is best. And at times, the only way that we can tell is what happens in the ultimate life later, whether that person becomes a seeker or not. Will there be false miracles? Most definitely. Will there be genuine miracles? Most definitely. But how can we open our minds to receive the outpouring of the Spirit of God? How can we be prepared for the genuine latter rain when it's poured out? What was that text from Great Controversy that I read a little earlier? Let's go back and review Great Controversy 464. Before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth, what is that again? The what? What are the final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth? What is that? The seven last plagues. There will be among the people of God a revival of primitive godliness. What's that? Revival. The Spirit in God, the Spirit and power of God will be poured out. That's the latter rain. The enemy of souls desires to hinder this work. What work? The latter rain, loud cry. Before the time for such a movement will come, he'll endeavor to prevent it by introducing a counterfeit. So the counterfeit latter rain comes before the what? Genuine latter rain. The preliminary union of church and state begins to form, and then God pours out the genuine Holy Spirit. Where in Revelation do we find the description of the outpouring of the genuine Holy Spirit? Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. God's final message will not be uttered with a whisper. You and I are not part of some movement that's going to die out, not some small cultish movement that's going to fade out, not some movement that's going to move into insignificance, but we're part of a divine movement of destiny, a movement that has been raised up by God. There are three chapters in the book of Revelation directly on the true church. Revelation 10 tells us the historic rise of the true church. It would grow out of disappointment. Did that happen in the first century? You know, some people say to me, well, Pastor Finley, how can the Seventh-day Adventist Church be the true church? Because really, it was based on a prophecy that didn't come true. The early Adventists thought that Christ would come in 1844. Note, they were not Seventh-day Adventists. Sabbath keepers came later. They were Adventists. But they were disappointed. They misunderstood the prophecy. Jesus didn't come. But I point you back to the disciples. The disciples believed based on the prophecy that the time was fulfilled. They had heard Jesus say when he was baptized, Mark 1, the time is fulfilled. They understood the fact that the fullness of time was come. They had some understanding of prophecy. They believed that it was time for the Messiah to come. And when Christ was crucified on the cross, they thought he was going to establish an earthly kingdom, didn't they? Didn't those early disciples think that Jesus was going to establish a kingdom? They thought that he was going to lead the Roman armies. They thought that when he broke the bread, he could feed the armies. When he raised the dead, he could raise people slain in battle. They thought that. And based on a misunderstanding of prophecy, these early disciples were bitterly disappointed. Because Christ didn't come at the time and in the way they thought he would come. They misunderstood the manner of his working. They were bitterly disappointed. When Christ was crucified on the cross, the dark shadow of depression settled upon them. But they turned from the cross to the sanctuary. And they watched the place where their ascended Lord went. And from the holy place of heaven's sanctuary, Christ poured out the early rain in Pentecost. And the gospel began. And the New Testament Christian church was born out of the cradle of disappointment over apparently failed prophecy. The prophecy didn't fail. Their understanding of the prophecy failed. Do you get the point? They looked from the cross of disappointment to the sanctuary, and the Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts chapter 2. And thousands were baptized in a day, and the gospel went like wildfire throughout the Mediterranean world. And Paul lit gospel fires throughout Asia Minor. And the gospel spread to Rome until one Roman historian said, you are everywhere. You're in our armies. You're in our navies. You're in our universities. You are everywhere. Christianity is spreading. Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the gospel. You can't destroy these Christians. Out of disappointment, looking to the sanctuary. And as a signal that he was there in the sanctuary, he sent his power forth and accomplished in a short time what those uneducated, ignorant disciples could not have accomplished in a lifetime. And so we come down to the last days and we read Revelation 18. Revelation 18, verse 1. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. And the earth was lightened with his glory. Once again there would be a movement born out of disappointment. Revelation 10 describes that movement. You remember the story well. The little book in the angel's hand, the little book of Daniel, the book that was sealed but would be opened, that would be sweet then bitter. Early Adventists, like those early disciples, believed that Jesus was going to come in 1844. Early Adventists, like those early disciples, were bitterly disappointed. Early Adventists, like those early disciples, turn now to the heavenly sanctuary. And we see Christ in his closing work. And we believe the earth is going to be lightened with the glory of God. And we believe that as the earth is lightened with the glory of God, the Holy Spirit will be poured out in what we call the Bible calls the latter rain to finish the work. The New Testament church born out of disappointment. God's last day church born out of disappointment. The New Testament church looks to the sanctuary, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to begin the work. The latter day church looks to the sanctuary, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to complete the work. But notice the text here, just for a moment. Revelation 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. The earth was lightened with his glory. What does it mean when the scripture says the earth is lightened with the glory of God? What does it mean to say the earth is lightened with the glory of God? What is the glory of God that lights the earth? Do you remember Moses said to the Lord, show me your what? Glory? Now turn to Exodus chapter 32. Moses said to God, show me your glory. Exodus chapter 32. Moses says to God, show me your glory. And you're looking at the book of Exodus. What is the glory of God? Exodus actually 33. Exodus 33. What is the glory of God? What does it mean for the earth to be illuminated with God's glory? Exodus 33 and verse 18 and 19. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. So God's glory is God's what? God's goodness. And God's goodness is God's what? Character. So just before the end, in a world of selfishness, God reveals his goodness, and reflected in the faces of God's people is life-giving love. What does it mean to have the completeness of Christian character? Some people use the term perfection. I become a little nervous when that term is used because I wonder what they mean. Do they mean you have perfect knowledge, you know everything like God? Do they mean, what do we mean? And that term is loaded with all kind of other issues. What is God looking for in the last days? He's looking for men and women that are totally committed to him. Whatever you call that, he's looking for men and women that are loyal to him. And he's looking for men and women who reflect in their characters the light of his love. That when men and women look down upon this earth, they see reflected in the faces of God's people his patience, his kindness, his goodness, and his mercy. Because what is the great controversy between good and evil all about? The great controversy between good and evil is about the contrast between selfishness and love. And Satan says in the great controversy, the way of self-seeking brings happiness. The way of self-serving brings joy. And Jesus says, the way of life for the universe is self-sacrificing love. So the cross reveals to a waiting world and a watching universe the depth of God's love, because Christ was willing to sacrifice heaven so you and I could be there. And in the last days, God is looking for a group of people who once again reveal his patience and kindness and love and compassion, who in the controversy between good and evil reveal his self-sacrificing love to the world. And when God has a group of people like that, he will turn the power on. Have you ever had a power line in your house that had a frayed covering? And you plug in the plug to the electrical outlet and it begins to spark and you get shocked? Have you ever noticed that experience? Power is good. But if the power line is broken, what happens with the power that surges through the lines? That power gets out of control and causes a fire, and your house can be burned down. If God would pour out the latter rain on people that were inherently selfish, it would simply build proud aggrandizement, and it would be an ego trip. So what is God looking for? How can you and I prepare today to receive the outpouring of God's Spirit in the latter rain? How can you prepare to be used of God in some small group praying for people and see miracles worked in your own life, the sick healed? How can you be used of God to be a witness to your friend or neighbor and see that person transformed by the grace of God? What is the preparation for the latter rain today? It seems to me that there are some essential ingredients in preparation. We find them here in the Scripture. You find them first in Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. What is preparation for the outpouring of God's Spirit in what we call the latter rain? Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3. Hosea 6 and verse 3. Then shall we know. If we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning. And he shall come to us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain on the earth. Did you note verse 3? Then shall we know. If we follow on to know the Lord, when knowing Jesus becomes the passion of my life, when knowing Jesus becomes my chief goal and ambition, when morning by morning my ears awake, the voice of God, when as I get out of bed every morning, I sense that His mercies are fresh. When in those first moments of consciousness, whether lying there or slipping to my knees, I lift my voice in praise to Him. When throughout the day, when I'm driving in my car, when I'm walking on the streets, my mind is in praise to Him. When my last waking moments are with Him. When my fellowship with Him is sweet. Notice the text. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. There are a lot of people that are talking about the fact the church needs a revival. The church needs a revival. The truth of the matter is that I need a revival. That's the truth of the matter. There are too many people writing too much about the church needing revival and not praying for revival in their own heart. There's a lot of people that like to look at the church and see all its faults without recognizing the faults in their own hearts. Because the truth of the matter is that the church is you and the church is me. And the revival is not going to come into the church unless it comes into my own heart. And I love the song that my friend Eugene Owens Borton wrote once called, Lord, Send a Revival and Let It Begin With Me. I'm interested in the history of revival, and many years ago in England, actually in Wales, there was a mighty revival you may have read about in history called the Welsh Revival. That revival started in a little prayer meeting, and it was a little girl, 13 years old. And it's interesting how youth often lead the way and pave the way to revival. There was a little girl in a prayer meeting, and she stuttered. She couldn't speak well. And in that prayer meeting, when the prayer meeting was over, the little girl began to stutter, and she said, Lord, Lord, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. And that night, the Holy Spirit just touched her heart, and she hadn't been a religious girl. And at the end of the prayer meeting, she had stuttered it out, I love Jesus. And the adults were so impressed that there were little groups that began to pray around that room. And they went home from that meeting, and they saw the glow in that girl's face and the joy in her eyes. And it led them to begin to study their Bibles, and it passed from one village to the next, one church to the next. And the revival spread all through Wales, and they closed down taverns, and they closed down saloons, and they closed down nightclubs, and they closed down dance halls, and there were prayer meetings at noon, and Wales went down in crime. It was a tremendous, powerful revival. Word came to London that this revival was going on. And so, from London, some newspaper reporters came down, and they came to Wales, and they wanted to know where the revival was. And they saw a policeman directing traffic. And so one of the reporters came up to this policeman. He said, sir, where's the revival? Direct me to the revival. And that policeman pulled up all, 6'2" of his frame, and he said, the revival's right inside this uniform. Do you want to know some questions about it? And that was how deeply the revival had touched the lives. When will the Holy Spirit be poured out on the church? Not until the Holy Spirit is poured out on you. God does not pour out His Holy Spirit on institutions. He pours them out on people. God does not pour out His Holy Spirit on building. He pours it out on individuals. And the latter rain can never come on the church unless it comes in your heart. Unless I am filled with the Holy Spirit, the church will never be filled with the Holy Spirit. How can I be filled with the Holy Spirit? First, by opening my heart to Jesus in prayer. Second, by opening my heart to Jesus in Bible study. Unless Bible study becomes a priority in Adventism today, I don't know whether I should be open with you or honest or not. I'm almost afraid to be, but then I'm afraid not to be. I really have a problem sometime when I go to worship on Sabbath. My problem is this. So few people bring the Bible. It is hard today for an Adventist preacher to get up and open the Bible and go through the text. And the reason it's difficult is so few people bring their Bibles even to church. And our minds become so super saturated with 30-minute TV specials that keep you going. When the mass media uses $16 million to produce a Coca-Cola ad, and they study the human mind, and they understand how to manipulate the brain cells, Bible study then appears to be boring to the majority of our people who are faced with Hollywood's mass media that attracts the brain and stimulates the brain. Oh, today, the Bible be attractive to us. Some people ask me if I believe in fasting. I do. I believe in fasting for 10 days from all the mass media of the world and studying the Bible and see what happens. That's right. Try the 10-day fast of the book of Daniel. The Holy Spirit is not going to be poured out. You see, we talk a lot about the Holy Spirit being poured out, almost giving the impression that God does not desire to pour out His Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is not going to be poured out in a church that's not praying. And the Holy Spirit is not going to be poured out in a church that's not studying the Bible.
And you can talk about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You can even pray for it. But if you're not studying the Bible, the same Holy Spirit that inspired the Bible. See, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is not some mystical thing that just sweeps over you. But the Holy Spirit is poured out as I study the Bible, and the same Holy Spirit that inspired the Bible takes those principles and transforms my brain. That is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is giving me a hunger to pray. It's giving me a hunger to study the Bible. This idea that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is some emotional thing that everybody runs around all over the place working miracles and seeing people converted. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit gives you a hunger for the Word of God. It gives you a hunger to pray. And when that occurs, you see, you'll never have the gifts of the Spirit unless you have the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are preliminary to the gifts of the Spirit. And you can talk about the gifts of the Spirit, but the gifts of the Spirit are the external manifestation of the fruits of the Spirit. And when I come to Christ in prayer, and when I seek God studying the Bible, and when there's love, joy, peace, and patience in my life, then God uses His Holy Spirit through me to manifest in the gifts of the Spirit the works of God. When will the Holy Spirit be poured out on the church? When the church is praying, when the church is seeking God, and when the church has a sense of unity, when I have a sense of unity, when I'm praying, when I'm studying the Bible. When God removes from our hearts the spirit of criticism of the brethren. Now, I need to spend a little time on this one. You know, in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says they were in one accord in one place. Did Peter have some faults? Sure did. Did the church in the New Testament make some mistakes? Did the general conference in the New Testament make some mistakes? Now, I'm going to tell you one of the worst decisions the general conference ever made. And you can read about it in the Bible. The General Conference Committee met at the time of the book of Acts, and it said this. It said, all right, Paul, you take your converts down, and you are being considered, Paul, as a libertine, denying the law. So, Paul, you go down into the temple and have these people, bring them into the temple to show the Jews and Jewish converts and others that you're not throwing over Judaism in accepting Christianity. And the General Conference said, we pass that, you go do it. And Paul said, look, I'm not going to do that. You know, I don't believe in that. It's not the gospel. And the General Conference Committee said, all right, Paul, you go down and do it. And the General Conference President, James, told him, you go down and do it. Paul said, I'm nervous about this. They said, you go down and do it anyway. Paul knew that it was not a matter of conscience. And so he did it. He yielded to the committee, and the committee made a tragic mistake. Paul went down there, and he took those converts into that temple, and you know what happened? There was a riot, and Paul was considered to be a rebel rouser, and Paul was put in prison, and his ministry stopped in public evangelism because of bad decision the General Conference Committee in Acts made. But you know what the Lord did? He prompted his mind, and Paul wrote Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians from prison, and we got him in the Bible today. So God used a poor decision to turn things out for the benefit of humanity for thousands of years. And if God used the poor decision to put Paul in the Mamertine prison, so be it. My point is, committees are not perfect, but it doesn't mean they're not anointed by God. Committees have fallible people. And so committees even today can make mistakes, but it doesn't mean it's not the church of God. It doesn't mean that I need to get out my sword and start criticizing it. Well, let me ask you, sir, one question. Do you ever make mistakes? Sure. If you're honest, you do. Then how can you criticize others for making mistakes? Now, I have another question. Are you married? Is your wife here? Is she perfect? You better not answer that. Somebody said amen. Well, not to talk to you after the meeting. Anyway, most of us would admit that our wives are imperfect, wouldn't we, if we were honest? My wife made a mistake once about 20 years ago. No, dear. She's in the audience. I need to be careful. It wasn't 20. It was longer than that. I forgot. My wife occasionally makes a mistake. She's human. I make mistakes. But because my wife makes mistakes occasionally doesn't mean I don't love her, right? And listen to this. How would I feel if I walked out these doors and saw a little group over there criticizing my wife? Would the husband feel very well if somebody's criticizing his bride? Now, my bride's not perfect. My bride makes mistakes. But I get pretty angry, righteously, I hope, if I hear somebody criticizing her. Does that make sense? Is the church Jesus' bride? Is it? Is the church Jesus' bride? How does Jesus feel? And you can call it sanctimonious criticism if you want. You know, you can put holy terms around it, but it's still the truth, brother, and you know it in your heart. You can call it sanctimonious, you can call it constructive, you can call it anything else. But when it divides churches, when it divides churches and gets people who have to sit on one side of the church and the other side of the church, you see, Jesus, the husband, is hurt when his members criticize his bride. And rather than seeking God together, rather than opening our hearts to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, rather than together sharing and seeking God's word to bring out the sword of criticism, merely divides and it wounds the heart of the husband of the bride, the church. How can I receive the Holy Spirit? First, to open my heart in prayer. Second, to open my Bible. Thirdly, to ask Jesus to take away any criticism, any gossip of church members, of others. To ask Jesus to bring the loving spirit of unity in my church. In the book of Acts, in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit was poured out because they were focused on mission. They were focused on winning others to Christ. The latter rain comes not as the initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit to enable you to overcome sin and develop the fruits of the Spirit. That is done in the early rain. The latter rain comes not as some extraordinary power. You see, some people are waiting for some extraordinary power to overcome their temper. They think, you know, when the latter rain comes, man, God's just going to knock me out with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to overcome temper. It's going to come just like that. You know, it's okay now for me to lose it, but when the Holy Spirit comes in the latter rain, there are two great purposes for the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. First, the Holy Spirit in the latter rain gives you the internal spiritual strength to face the greatest time of trouble possible. That's why when you think of the time of trouble today and you say, I'm a committed Christian, but I can't make it, the Holy Spirit in the latter rain is going to be poured out to enable you to get through that period of time which you couldn't have got through before. But it doesn't come some miraculous outpouring to enable you to overcome loss. That is the work of God today in the Holy Spirit. The second reason the Holy Spirit is to accomplish for us to open cities, to open nations, to open television, to open radio, so that the work of God can go forth in the world. If indeed we see the counterfeit, are we soon to see the original? In your heart, do you long for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Are you seeking God in prayer? Do you take time with Jesus every day? Are you looking inward rather than outward? Are you praying for the spirit of unity to come into day by day? Are you asking Jesus who you might witness to? As you and I open our hearts to the Spirit of God. Oh, my Father, the Holy Spirit longs to be poured out. And we long to receive him. Oh, Jesus, open our hearts to you. May the Spirit of God fill our hearts. Draw us back to the Bible. Help the Bible become the food of our soul, the nourishment of our inner being. And may Jesus Christ be reflected in us. Grant to us the single purpose of sharing your love with others. Help us put down the sword of criticism. And Father, we long for the day that the power will be poured out through us in Jesus' name.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.